This evening, as we continue in our meditations upon the birth of the Lord Jesus, I want to turn to that passage you read earlier in Luke's Gospel and chapter 1, as we find the angel coming to Mary and announcing this amazing event that's to take place. I wonder if you've ever thought about how a strange thing it is that the birth of the Lord Jesus should have been heralded. It's when you think back to all, perhaps think of great characters in history, and think of great leaders or those of great renown in the world, and we don't read any of them being told before they're born that they're going to achieve great things. There's the angel saying to Mary here, verse 32, he says, "Thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and he shall be great." The greatness of the Lord Jesus told before he was born. Of course, we're familiar with these things, aren't we? We know that he's great. We look back at history, even those who don't know the Lord personally can acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was a great person in history. The whole of history revolves around the time of our Lord's coming and his life upon earth. We have our calendars that are dated from that time. Nobody can deny that here was one who was indeed great. But for it to be announced beforehand, that's quite a striking thing, isn't it? That God should send an angel to tell us that here is somebody about to be born who shall be great. You think perhaps of people in history, and you're hard-pressed to think of anything about their birth. And perhaps after they've achieved great things, it's the great things they've achieved that you know of, but nothing was ever said about that beforehand. Young couples, when they have a young child, they like to announce its birth, and perhaps they have great hopes for it. All parents have great hopes, don't they, for their children? Maybe they pray for them that they will achieve great things. And those who love the Lord want their children to come to know the Lord and to become the Lord's people. But to be able to say that they will be great with a certainty, oh, that's only something that the Lord God himself could ever have announced. So as we come to this announcement here, and that's our theme for this evening, is a birth announced by angels. We find here one whose great arrival here was to be of one who would be great. And so we need to begin with that. And we need to remind ourselves again afresh. These are truths that we know so well, but who was it that was born there? What is it that the angel says? Think of what it must have been like for Mary. There's this young girl. She's not yet come to know Joseph as a husband, betrothed to him, promised to him, but they've not come together. And the angel appears, tells her that she's to bear a son who shall be great. But he goes on to say, doesn't he, the angel there in verse 32, "And shall be called the Son of the Highest." You can imagine the bewilderment of Mary hearing these things. The Son of the Highest is this angelic messenger saying that she's to marry somebody other than Joseph? Is she somehow to be linked to somebody who's high in the land? Somebody who's in a palace? Who would be the highest? Who could be the Son of the Highest? And as the angel begins to unfold these things, you could imagine, can't you, how Mary must have been in quite some consternation about what it is that's being said to her. The Son of the Highest. Well, we're not left in any doubt, are we? This is not the highest in the land. This is not to be the son of a great ruler or somebody in a palace. She's not to become somebody linked to a royal family in an earthly sense. And because, of course, the angel goes on to speak of these things, and says there in verse 35, "This one that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. Who's higher than God himself? This one who he begins to proclaim is going to be the Son of the Highest. Now it's revealed to her there is nothing higher than God himself. Not the highest in the land. Not the highest in man's esteem in a palace. Or something that man counts high, but the highest above all, the Lord God himself, the Son of God. Imagine Mary and hearing these things and puzzled about these things. Already she said, how can these things be? She doesn't know a man. And the angel says that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, shall come upon thee. that which is going to be conceived of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so is it any wonder then that the heralding, the announcement of this birth is unlike any other birth announcement that we've ever heard of, any other birth announcement in history that we might have read about. But here is one where we're told beforehand, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall be called the Son of God. But then we find that these things that are announced and pronounced have been pronounced down through the ages. In Isaiah in chapter 9, we find this amazing prophecy. And we referred to Isaiah this morning. So 700 years before these events take place, we find that the prophet Isaiah is revealed to him by the Lord God something of these great truths. And we have this tremendous passage in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This one here that is revealed to Mary, and is going to be the Son of the Highest, and is going to be the Son of God. We find all the way back there in Isaiah, we're told about one who was to be born, this one who was to come. Earlier on we read, don't we, that to be born of a virgin. But here, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But see something of what is said about the person. Here, the angel reveals it's the Son of the Highest. It's the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. But here Isaiah says, this child that is born, this son that is given, shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. How can the child that is born, how can one who's described and called the Son of the Highest and the Son of God be at the same breath called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father? And of course, so immediately we have this glorious, mysterious truth of the Trinity set before us, the equality between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this one who is going to be born of Mary, that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, be called the Son of God, and yet one who is equal with God, who can in the same breath be called the Mighty God, who can be referred to as one who is equal with God in such a way that he could be called the Everlasting Father. And here are the great mysteries, the great wonderful revelation that we have before us, that this one who is born here, born of the Virgin, born into this world, a real man, yet God himself. And we need to grasp the wonder of what took place there. We thought of something like that this morning, the wonder of the incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. God veiled in flesh. Well, here we have the angel saying to Mary, this one shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And the very one that Isaiah had revealed to us was to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Do we grasp this? This one that we come to remember at this Christmas season? We have such low views. We have such an earthbound view of Christ. And we need to have such elevated views, high views. He's the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. He is the Mighty God. He's God himself, second person of the Trinity, the Everlasting Father as well, we can refer to him as. So here we have this glorious truth set before us, and we need to grasp that. This birth that's announced, well, the angel said, he shall be great. It begins with that realization of who it is. Who is it that is to be born of the Virgin Mary? So then we have to move to this question, well, but why? And we thought about something of that this morning. Why is it that God should come in this way? That God, the Son of God, should come into this world to be born as a man? Well, we were thinking about something of that this morning. And here we have it again. Notice what we have in verse 32. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He was to come to receive a kingdom, to receive a throne. He was to come to reign. He was to come to be a king, to receive a kingdom. And there's an aspect of our Lord's coming that we need to remember as well. Our Saviour came to be a king, to rule. That passage again back in Isaiah referred to him there, doesn't it? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's a prince. He's a king. He's a ruler. So the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the one who's come to receive a kingdom, to receive a throne. And it's again how we find, don't we, that here is something that's fulfillment of what the Lord God had promised all those years before. He'd been told that one would come of the kingly line. One would come of the line of David. And that's why, of course, the whole of this account that we read emphasizes this point. The angel said here, he will give unto him the throne of his father David. Of course, Joseph is not really his true father because here was the virgin birth, but he's born into that family, of that lineage, of the line of David, and we can trace it all the way through. So here is the promised one coming into that family line from that descendants from David. And so we find, don't we, that he has to go to Bethlehem to be part of that taxation, part of that census that took place, go back there to sign and to certify your family lineage. And here is the one who is to receive the throne of his father David. Here's a king who has come into this world, but not an earthly king. And of course, this is the great mistake that the Jewish nation made, wasn't it? Even through the Lord's ministry, even the disciples had to learn this, that the Lord hadn't come to be an earthly monarch. There was that time when the people wanted to take Jesus, wasn't it, and make him king, and the Lord had to pass through their midst and leave them, because he hadn't come to be an earthly king. What is it that's revealed to us about this kingdom that the Lord has come to receive? In verse 33, he goes on, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here's an everlasting kingdom. This is no earthly kingdom. All earthly kingdoms, they come and they pass, don't they? But our Lord has come to rule over a heavenly kingdom. He's the one who's come to reign forever and forever, an everlasting kingdom. And this is the one who is revealed to Mary, this one that shall come. He shall be great. What is greater than a king who rules forever? We might think of greatness in terms of our historical figures and people that have done great exploits or perhaps have ruled over great empires, but they come and they go. But here is a king who will reign forever. There's our Saviour and this glorious kingdom that is come to rule over. But it's a kingdom of peace. Oh, what a glorious kingdom it is. We see something of the characteristics of this kingdom here. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. But it's a kingdom of peace. That's what we saw back in Isaiah 9, wasn't it? Where the prophet speaks of the Lord, calls him the Prince of Peace. He's one who the government will be upon his shoulder. He'll rule and reign over his kingdom. But oh, what a different character from any earthly kingdom. A kingdom of peace. So here we have the Son of God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Son of the Highest, born into this world to receive a kingdom, to reign over it forever, but a kingdom of peace. A people who will be at peace with God. And that brings us to that great realization that what the Lord Jesus had come to do, the Son of God coming into this world, was to receive a kingdom of which he had a people that he was going to save. And of course, that's the other great aspect to this great work that the Lord had come to do. We saw this morning, but notice it again here, verse 31. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. When the angel Gabriel came to Joseph, he says the same things, but explains to Joseph. He says, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus simply means Saviour. And we're familiar with that, aren't we? Often when we choose a name for our children, we look at the meaning of the name. are conscious, we're familiar with that, aren't we? That names have a meaning. This name here, chosen for the Lord Jesus, because he was to be a saviour, to save his people from their sins. This kingdom that the Lord was to rule over, this kingdom, this throne that was to be his, is to have a people. You can't have a king and a kingdom with no people. The Lord has come to reign over a kingdom which has a people, subjects of his kingdom. Who is it that's the subject of our Lord's kingdom? Those that he come to save. People like you and me. People who are sinners. People who are lost in their sins. And this is the great message, isn't it? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. We need to be saved from our sins to become part of this kingdom. This kingdom over which he is the Prince of Peace. The one who will bring about peace between his people and a holy God. And here's the glorious work that our Lord has come to do, to save his people, that they might be part of his kingdom, that will be an everlasting kingdom. All these are tremendous and glorious truths that are here. This kingdom then over which the Lord rules, we see it's a spiritual kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, but it's a kingdom that embraces peoples of all nations, which is what it was that we find later on in this account here, where Mary in this Magnificat, she praises and magnifies the Lord. Notice what she says at the end of that little passage there, verse 55. It says there, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And there she is harking back to those great promises that God had made to Abraham, that his seed would be a blessing to all nations. There were people from all peoples and nations and tongues who would be those spiritual children of Abraham, part of this true kingdom of God. And this is the great work that our Lord has come to do. He's not come for this period of these people here that were there in Bethlehem, now that nation there, but come to rule over a people who belong to him from all kindreds and tongues and nations. People like us here tonight. And what a glorious reminder that is, that our Lord is a king who will save a people and he will rule over them and they'll belong to him. What is it then that the Lord has done to save a people? And we must come to that, mustn't we? If these amazing things that took place, the Son of God, Son of the Highest, coming into this world to receive a kingdom, to come to save a people, to be a saviour, to save them from their sins, how has he accomplished that? How is it that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished such a glorious work? Well, our eyes go to Calvary, don't they? They go to that death upon the cross at Calvary, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the one who lived that perfect life here upon earth. He was born as a man. He took upon himself human flesh that he might live the lives that we live, yet without sin, in obedience to his heavenly Father, to fulfill all the demands of the law of his heavenly Father, our God. And then to go to the cross at Calvary and to bear the wrath of God, that he might be punished in the place of sinners. He's to be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And we're a people who need to be saved from our sins. If we're not saved from our sins, we are under the wrath of God. We deserve the wages of those sins. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, a death in hell for an eternity. We can't get our minds around the awfulness of sin as a rebellion against a holy God, but that's what it deserves. And the price that had to be paid was for the Son of God himself to come into this world to save sinners by laying down his life, perfect life, a sacrifice for sin, bearing the wrath of God. So this one who's wonderfully set before us in Isaiah, as though his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the one who goes to the cross at Calvary that he might purchase our peace, that he might be the one who rules over a kingdom and a people who have been bought and purchased and redeemed and belong to him and are at peace with God, no longer in rebellion, no longer living in their sins, no longer destined for that judgment on that final day, but rescued from that, and all accomplished here by our Saviour, who has a people that he's going to save. And he's come and he's accomplished that. But then we get something of a glimpse of how it is that we actually receive this glorious redemption. And we have something revealed to us here in Mary's Magnificat, that great praise of Mary's here, where my soul doth magnify the Lord, she says in verse 46. Do we magnify the Lord when we read of these things? Notice what it is that she speaks of here. Verse 49, he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. We're to remember that God is a holy God. This whole plan of redemption, the need to save sinners, is because he's holy. And we're guilty sinners. Holy is his name. And then we come to his great work here. Verse 50, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. This great message of salvation is that we're to fear the Lord, to humble ourselves before him, to call upon him, to repent of our sins, to have a recognition, acknowledgement of the dreadfulness of our condition before this holy God, but to realize that here a Savior has been provided. And he, in his mercy, will save a people who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come in repentance and faith in him, and will turn away that wrath. But oh, look at that humbling that's to be there. Verse 51, he says, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Notice that. To be those who are part of this kingdom of the Lord's, we need to be those who have humbled ourselves. Those who are of low degree, who have recognized that we're nothing. That in fact, worse than that, we deserve the wrath of God. We're guilty in his sight. And we need to call upon him for his mercy. We need to humble ourselves before him. He puts down the mighty, puts down the proud, puts down the rebellious. He said he showed his strength. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You see, outside of Christ, and outside of this Saviour, all we have is that imagination of our hearts, full of self, full of pride, full of what we can do. We think so much of ourselves. A natural man thinks he deserves to go to heaven. Natural man thinks he's good in the sight of God. Oh, the imagination of their hearts, God will put that down. They will be put down on that dreadful day of judgment. He says he's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their seats. We need to humble ourselves before this God, before this Saviour, to repent of our sins and to call upon him for mercy. And then notice what it is that he says in verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Have you come to the Lord in that way? This Christmas time, have you seen who the Lord Jesus really is and what he came to do? And the need for us to be those who humble ourselves before him and to turn to him to be filled, to be hungry. Remember how the Lord Jesus, even in his ministry, he spoke about these things, didn't he? He spoke about those who come to him and shall never thirst again. Those who come to him in their hunger will be filled. We need to come to the Lord because outside of him, we're dead, we're lifeless. We need his life. He is the life that we need to lay hold upon. He's filled the hungry with good things. Are you hungry this evening for good things? Hungry for Christ, hungry for a spiritual life, hungry to grow in that, And if you've come to know the Lord, are you still hungry? But if you haven't come to know the Lord, can you not see that that desire that you have for some sort of satisfaction in this life, something to bring some purpose to life, it's out of your grasp. You can't get hold of it because you need this. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to him. You need to empty yourself of self and to call upon him for mercy. And he will fill the hungry with good things. And those of us who know and love the Lord, oh, we long, don't we, to be filled with good things, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we feel, don't we, we're unrighteous. We don't claim that we have any righteousness of our own. We're not holy people, but we long to be like Christ. We should. We should long. Is that our longing this Christmas time? And we've been thinking this morning, we thought much, didn't we, about all the things that the world brings into Christmas. How it's pushed out. All this reminder of Christ and the Son of God and what he came to do. And it's crowded out with earthly, worldly things. Oh, we want to be empty of those. And we want to be filled with good things. Is that our desire this Christmas time? To be filled with good things. The things that nourish our souls. That the Lord might, as he says here, as Mary says, is filled the hungry with good things. If you haven't come to the Lord in that way and you come with your own riches and your own self-satisfaction and all your own achievements and you just want a little bit of something spiritual to be added on top, he will send you away. He sends the rich away empty. We need to be empty of self and turn to him that he might fill us. And the wonder of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. The Lord takes up his residence in his people by faith. And that's a filling, that's a blessing that should be a great joy to the Lord's people. Have we come to the Lord in that way? Here's something that we need to know. So we've seen something then of this glorious opening up of what took place there at Christmas. Here's the Son of God, the highest, coming into this world to save his people, to receive a throne, to receive a kingdom. Seeing something of the character of that kingdom, something of the need for us to humble ourselves and lay hold upon him. But the response then, the final question then is, what is this Jesus to you? This babe in a manger who goes to the cross at Calvary, what does he mean to you this Christmas time? Let me put before you two responses of these two women that are the centre of this account that we read here, Mary and her cousin Elizabeth. Notice what Mary speaks of the Lord in verse 47. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. There's something personal here. We're not just learning about who this person in history was, who this babe in the Bethlehem manger was. We're not just learning this as something so we can answer theological questions, that he was the Son of God and that he came to save sinners. The question is, can you say he's my Saviour? My Saviour. There has to be a personal relationship here, a laying hold upon the Lord personally. We don't depend on our family, our background, or the church association that we have, any religious activities we engage in. Is he my Saviour? Mary says here, oh, she says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Can we say that this evening? My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. If we've come to know the Lord Jesus as he's revealed here, as the one who's come to save his people, to have them in his kingdom, to reign and rule over them, is he your king? But can you say, yes, I mean, he's my Saviour. And notice what it was that Elizabeth also says, and that personal response as well. Verse 43, when she recounts what happens, where here she is, she's bearing John in her womb, who leaps within her womb, and notice what she says there in verse 43. She says, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Notice again, personal. My Lord, the mother of my Lord, speaking of course of the Lord Jesus, not yet born, but there in Mary's womb, the mother of my Lord. Can we say that? He's my Saviour, he's my Lord, he's my King. Do you want to come to rule over an everlasting kingdom? Is he your King? Can you say, yes, he's my King? He came to save his people from their sins. Can you say, yes, he's my Saviour? And is that something that then brings in your heart true joy and true happiness? Notice what it is. Mary, this, we've referred to this Magnificat. It's referred to as it. Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Do these great truths and the reality of what's taken place, if you've come to faith in Christ and you know him as your Saviour and your Lord, do you rejoice and you give him the praise and the glory? Because you haven't deserved it. You haven't earned it. So we can't take any credit to ourselves. It's all of his mercy and his grace. So do you magnify the Lord in your soul, in your very being, in your life? My soul doth magnify the Lord. You hear of these events. And over this Christmas period, perhaps you'll think of them again. We'll sing some more carols. We'll be reminded of these things and say, oh, the response of my soul is to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God my Saviour. Well, we trust that this Christmas time we will indeed magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Saviour. May all the praise and glory indeed go to him. Amen.